Joshua, will you open in a word of prayer, please? Yeah, you. Who else?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this time that we have here to be in church this morning. Lord, thank you for the teaching that we're about to hear. Lord, help us to pay attention to it. Lord, I pray that people would understand it. Lord, realize the importance of having a final authority when it comes to our Bible. And Lord, thank you for the truth that we have there. Give us a good day here in church, Lord. I pray you just please bless the fellowship, Lord. Fill the speakers with your Holy Spirit, Lord, give the words to say, and give us a good time, and thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that even maybe today he might come back and get us out of here.
All right, where did we leave off at? Page 6? All right, page 6, you have the earlier versions. Number 1, you have Origen's Greek Hexapla. That is basically an interlinear version, so that's like side by side of 6 different ones. You don't have to write anything down for the first 10, basically, on here. After that, you have the Syrian versions, also known as Syriac, Old Latin, or Italia. You got Egyptian, which is Coptic, Gothic, which is by Euphilus, we'll get into that. Armenian version, Georgian version, the Arabic version, I don't know why it says Arabis. Slavonic, Latin version of Jerome, which is the precursor to number 1 under the later European versions. Now all these later European versions are all TR, they all line up with the TR, but they're not all perfect. Like for instance, there's even... if you try to do a side-by-side, if you could speak German, the German Bible of Luther does not line up completely in every note, jot, and tittle with the King James Bible. But nonetheless, you guys have all this correct. Luther did his New Testament in 1522, the Old Testament in 1535. It basically unified the German nation with a one language or dialect. Again, he used Erasmus's 1519 second edition of the New Testament. That's one of the received text or Textus Receptus. He rejected Jerome, so that should put a little weight on how he doesn't line up with the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. And he put the Apocrypha between the Testaments with the title that said Apocrypha. These books are not equal to Scripture, but are good to read and useful. So even way back in 1522, 1534, in that time of Martin Luther, not King, of course, Martin Luther, he basically said that Apocrypha is not Scripture, whereas, you know, the Catholics have always had it in their Bibles in between, and it's basically, a lot of Catholics think that the Apocrypha is equal to Scripture. It's not. His Dutch version came out in 1516, his Swedish in 1655, You got Olavidin's French there, Diodati's Italian, which is still used by some of the brethren. I think that's what the Leeds use over in Italy. Then you have Valera's Spanish. There's people that like to fight over what's better, where there's Valera and there's Derena. So they're very similar to each other, but there's a few differences. You got De Almeida's Portuguese. I believe that's actually what they use down in Brazil. Mikkeli's Danish, Norwegian, Gottschalk's Icelandic, Huss's version in Bohemian. You got the Elizabethan Bible in Russian. And now, I mean, technically you could say that Perry Demopoulos' group now has a better version, basically the King James in Russian. You got the Erdő in Hungary, the Solution and Prince Radzivill in Poland. And then like what Josh's boss would probably use now is the Kalapoli and Vamvas modern Greek version. If they were to use that in their church, that's what they would be using. They would not go all the way back to the Texas Receptus. Page number 7.
Which one was Brazil?
The Portuguese, number 7. And again, some of these have been updated and redone and revised, if you will, by various people. I mean, like, I want to say that when I talked to Perry about this, they kind of used that one, the Elizabethan Bible, as like a springboard, but they went basically from the King James and translated from the King James to come out with the King James in Russian, basically. Page number 7, you have Cademan from 680, only one of his hymns remain that is translated into English. Aldheim, you have Egbert, Bede, Alfred, Aldrich, Alfric, great names, Orm, Shoreham, and Roll. So you have 10 guys that are basically translating into English before you have any like complete Bibles being brought up. So number 11, now you get to take notes. We have Mr. Wycliffe. This is the first complete English translation of the Bible. And he did it mainly from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The New Testament came out in 1380. And 2 years later, he came out with the Old Testament in 1382. And then he died 2 years later in 1384. Again, he did the New Testament 1380, Old Testament 1382, and he died in 1384. He was helped by two individuals with two guys named Parvey, P-A-R-V-E-Y, Parvey and Nicholas. And Mr. Wycliffe is known as the Morning Star of Reformation. The Morning Star of Reformation. You study church history, that's his nickname. Number 12, we have Tyndale. Tyndale came out with his New Testament in 1525. The importance of Tyndale, William Tyndale, is that he has the first printed English New Testament. He did some of the historical Old Testament books, but he did not do the entire Old Testament. He was a master in 7 languages, so he could read, write, and speak Hebrew, Greek, Latin, several others. The Roman Catholic Church was not a big fan of him. They actually burned his copies, and then they strangled him to death and then burned him at the stake in 1546. Good way to go out. I think it's ironic how they're going to strangle you to death and then they're going to burn you. Like, that makes a difference. You're already dead. You can't kill a guy twice. It's literally beating a dead horse. Anyways, number 13, Coverdale. He is a friend of Tyndale's and translated with him. In 1535, he worked with him on the New Testament a little bit, but then he is known for the first complete printed English Bible. So he basically took Tyndale's New Testament and he finished the Old Testament, and that's the difference between the Tyndale Bible and the Coverdale Bible. Is Coverdale basically did the majority of the Old Testament by himself. And he also did the Apocrypha between the Testaments. Number 14, you have the Matthew's Bible in 1537. It was done by John Rogers under the pseudonym of Thomas Matthew. Now the question is, why would you want to change your name when you're translating a Bible? So the Roman Catholic Church can't find you and kill you. Matthew's Bible, Thomas Cromwell of England put weight behind it. And then, of course, Mr. John Rogers was burned at the stake at Smithfield.
And they never apologized.
Nope. Not one bit. This is why your Bible should be very precious to you, because a lot of guys had to die for you to have your Bible. I mean, you're like a bunch of spoiled brats that have been spoon-fed since, you know, you got saved basically from your King James Bible, and you did nothing for it. And there's guys that literally gave their lives so that you could have a Bible. I don't know. He runs really fast, I guess. He's good at hide and seek. Number 15, you have the Great Bible, which came out in 1539. It's called the Great Bible because it was a big Bible. It was literally chained to the pulpit. So a good example of that, of course, Mr. D has one, but it's a King James Version, but it's about, I don't know, 6 inches thick, 18 inches tall, 12 inches wide, and it's got actually has brass latches on it to keep it closed. It's so big. But the Great Bible was just a revision of the Matthew's Coverdale Bibles. Number 16 is the Taverner's Bible, came out in 1539 as well by Richard Taverner. It's basically a minor revision of the Matthew's Bible. The big difference is in the New Testament, he introduced the word parable instead of similitude. So when Jesus Christ is speaking in parables, a lot of the earlier versions said similitudes rather than parable. Taverners also did not know Hebrew. He did not know Hebrew. Number 17, you have the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, the New Testament, came out in 1557. The Old Testament in 1560. New Testament in 1557, Old Testament in 1560. It has Puritan doctrine. So basically a lot of the, I guess you could say the people that came over on the Mayflower and all that would have used the Geneva Bible. You have even a lot of Mennonites, old school Mennonites, and even the Amish at some point used the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible had Reformed theology in the notes, and it was done anonymously. They still don't know who did it.
Are you talking about the Geneva?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Then in 1568, the Bishop's Bible came out. 1568. It is the, at the time, was the official translation for the Church of England. Translation was led by a man by the name of Matthew Parker. But the Bishop's Bible was not a common man's Bible. It did not use modern vernacular of the time. Number 19, you have the King James Bible. They started working in 1604, completed it 7 years later in 1611. They had 54 scholars broken up into six committees. So they had two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster.
What was the second one? second one, Oxford.
Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. And of course, your early Bibles were, you know, for instance, a lot of you, if you had a Bible back in the 80s or even in the 90s, generally a lot of people were big on, do you have an Oxford or a Cambridge? That's because to this day, they still print Bibles in Oxford and Cambridge. Out of those committees, if you will, two men were chosen for each committee to edit and review work. And the difference is that the King James Bible, there will never be another Bible that uses as many men to help review or edit a Bible. I mean, we'll get into some of the other ones, like the NASB, the NIV, and things like that. They might have 20 guys max, but your King James had 54 of the most brilliant minds on earth at the time. I mean, this, we're talking about men that are smarter than Elon Musk. You say, how could you say that? Well, for instance, does he know 15 languages fluently where he can speak, write, and read them? And, you know, he could just, he could stop mid-sentence and just keep talking a different language. Do you know anybody like that? I mean, that's like next level. The main guy, his name is, write this down, the chairman of the King James committee was Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot, like in King Arthur's court. Last name Andrews is spelled A-N-D-R-E-W-E-S. Lancelot Andrews. He knew 15 languages fluently. Not only that, he was actually a very good preacher. He preached Queen Elizabeth I's funeral. And I forget who it was. I was looking it up the other day, but he's known as the greatest pen in English history. Greater than Shakespeare. And yet you've never heard of him before. Page number 8, getting into the Roman Catholic counterfeit English Bibles. Number 1 is the Douay Rheims. Does anybody, do you guys have this? No, you don't. You don't have the notes. Wonderful. Does anybody know why it's called Douay Rheims?
I have a copy of Douay Rheims.
I'm sure you do. You were alive when it was written. New Testament came out in 1582 in the city of Reims, France, from the Latin. The Old Testament came out in 1610 in the town of Douay, hence the name Douay Reims. Again, the New Testament's 1582, Old Testament 1610. I want to say, when did they stop using that?
Well, mine was printed in
1951.
And they probably used it for 10 or 20 years after that.
Yeah, because we got...
If you want me to. But it has the imprimatur in it. Which means the cardinal in Chicago read the whole thing and approved it.
You're such a skeptic.
I have it for study where they contradict themselves, you know, and point out all the scriptures. There are scriptures included in that edition that really are King James. They talk about Mary having children, and yet they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, you know, and all of that baloney.
That's why they had to change their Bibles.
Yeah. So probably people like me were starting to question them and then threw that issue out and read a new Bible.
Yep.
And covered their butts. That's what they did.
Well, that's what we've been doing for the last 100 years, basically, is that when your doctrine of your religion does not line up with the Bible, just change the Bible to line up with your religion, basically. And that's what everybody's been doing for 100 years now. Number two is the Challoner Reams, done by Bishop Richard Challoner in 1763. It was simply a revision of the Douay, but not really. It was a standard for the Roman Catholic Church up until 1941. Number three, you have the Westminster Version. The New Testament was done in 1913. The Old Testament in 1935. He's spitting up a little bit. You might want to get that. The Westminster was for the British American Roman Catholic churches, and it was they used a lot of Westcott and Hort for the version, for the translation. We'll get into those two fellows later on. Number four, you have the Spencer New Testament, no relation to Mildred Spencer. They started with the four Gospels in 1894 to 1897. And then in 1913, the entire New Testament. The American Bible came out in 1935. And you have the New American Bible come out in 1970 to 1983. Then if you're between the ages of 50 to 70, and if you had to take CCC classes, you probably were given one of these next two, which is either the Jerusalem Bible or the New Jerusalem Bible. Jerusalem Bible came out in 1966. Done for Pope Pius XII. And for this one, they actually went back to the Greek and the Hebrew. They did not go and just basically redo the Douay Rheims. The New Jerusalem came out in 1985. And that came from the Nestle Islands 25th edition.
Did you ever hear of one called the New Catholic Version? We found an old wooden box of his in the garage that his grandmother gave him back when
There's too many to count. That's the problem.
Right.
Last one on this page is the Ronald Knox Version. The New Testament was in 1945. Old Testament in 1950. They used mainly the Vulgate to do it, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And it was done by the Roman Catholic Monsignor Ronald Knox. Why would anybody want to make their own Bible? Because then they get to name it after themselves.
Oh boy.
Now, the thing is, I don't think any Roman Catholic churches use any of those anymore.
Huh.
They mainly use now the RSV, the new RSV, the ASV, or the new ASV. Sometimes the NIV. So.
What is the date for New American Bible?
New American was 1970 to 1983. And pages, let's see, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 552 Bibles. Now, these are not all complete. Like, number one, you have Ainsworth in 1622 just did the Pentateuch, which is the first five. Then you have Eliot. He did just Psalms. Woodhead did just the epistles. So these Bibles are not complete Bibles, but I did see that Sam Gibb is finishing his one book, and the book is about every piece, every English translation. So it could be a partial, it could be full. He's up to 1,880 versions of the Bible. And this is pages 9 through 15. This is from Dr. Ruckman. This is done prior to 1990. So this is incomplete. And again, on page number 9, he's got the breakdown of how the AV went out of date every 8 1/4 months. So you have a Bible that comes out every 8 1/4 months. That has now stepped up. If you look at how many Bibles have come out in the last 25 years, it's like you have a new Bible every month. I mean, Sam Gipp even says there is over now 100 different types of the NIV.
What?
Yeah. Because, you know, it's gone out of date that many times.
Wow.
I mean, when did the first NIV come out? 70s, 50s? So let's say it's the 80s. You have basically roughly 50 years. So two a year, the NIVs come out with two new translations every year. And now the question is, why do you need 1,800 different versions of the Bible? To suit your personal needs and your religion. And this way you can get whatever you want out of any Bible. You can pick and choose. Well, I like what the ESV says here, and I like what the NIV says here, and the ASV has a better rendering here. And you just make up whatever you want. There's no rules. You make up the rules. You are God.
Right.
Yep. Well, they removed that, so... He is the author of confusion when you remove it from the Bible. So yeah, there's a lot of Bibles out there. We don't have time to go over all of them, but you have a list here of 552 you can look at sometime. There it is. NIV came out in 1978. Any questions so far? Cheryl. Challoner Reams, 1763.
Are you going to cover the Charlie Brown version?
Mm-mm. No, I am going to cover the California Surfers Bible.
Excellent.
No, that one's good. You got to read that. I'm not even making this up right now. The Lord made... No, I'm telling you the truth. It's hilarious. It's like, you know, we talk about reading like the book of Genesis and, you know, God creating the earth and, you know, God said, let there be light, and there was light, dude, and it was radical. It's like... Which is funny because it's no longer politically correct anymore. You'd have to update that Bible every 6 months. There's no pronouns in the Bible anymore. You have to remove all that, though. I mean, that's the whole point. I want to say is it the NIV that started that trend? I mean, people want to know, like, why our society is where it's at. It's because they started making Bibles gender neutral. I want to say it's the NIV or something along those lines. We'll get to that later on. But it's basically like they removed that, like, God is a he. And it's you can't say mankind because that's offensive to you ladies. Even though mankind has been in the English diction since it was created, of like it refers to not just men, but women as well. Everybody.
Right. Do you know they made a women's Bible during like
Hashtag Me Too.
No,
it
was in the 70s when they were doing the thing and they removed
all the women's rights.
Yeah, they removed everything in the Bible about like following your husband.
Well, we'll get to it too. The NIV is people don't realize that like one of the editors of the NIV was Virginia Mollenkott and she was a lesbian. So like in the NIV, they got rid of all homosexuality because it rubbed her the wrong way. She didn't like what God said about it, so they got rid of it. Again, like whatever your personal beliefs are, you can just make up whatever you want into a Bible and just, this is my final authority. Yeah, your opinion's your final authority. I mean, I remember we ran into a lady, I want to say on Jacoby Road on visitation, who says she's a Jehovah's Witness. But I basically asked her point blank, you know, because I know what Jehovah's Witnesses are supposed to believe, and she doesn't really side with that a whole lot. So I'm like, so you basically have just made up God in your mind to be whatever you want to be. And she says, yeah. And that's what people do nowadays. It's just God is whatever is convenient and comfortable for you. And people wonder why America's in the mess it's in and the world's in the mess it's in is because God really doesn't exist anymore. It's just a figment of your imagination. Let's go to page number 16. You guys have all this? Wonderful. The Origins Hexapla. Again, this is like a side-by-side thing where the first he's got six columns. First one is the Hebrew Old Testament that's corrupted. Second column is a transliteration, Greek transliteration of that text. Then you got Aquila in the third. You got Samicus in the fourth. And then you got Origen's Greek Old Testament in the fifth. And then Theodotion in the sixth. You say, what is it? It's confusion. You don't have to worry about it. The whole thing's corrupt. So just throw the whole thing out. Moving right along, number two, the Peshitta, just meaning simple or common. It favors the King James in 152 out of 184 places in your Gospels, and then again, 60 out of 84 in the Epistles. So a lot of times the Old Syria, the Syriac, the Peshitta, the Harclean, the Philoxenus, generally side with your King James Bible. Why is it called the Harclean? Of course, because it was found by Thomas Harkle. Letter B, you have the Ditesseron of Tatian. We won't get into all that. The old Syrian manuscripts, you have the Curatonian, the Palestinian, and the Sinaitic. Number three, you have the old Latin, the Italia. Earliest are from Africa. Cited in the Latin Fathers, Augustine and Tertullian mainly. Then you got the Latin versions of Jerome by Erasmus, so forth and so on. Cardinal Cajetan on page number 17. Go to the Gothic version of Euphilus. Do you have anything there?
Yeah.
I give you the 311 to 383, the little wolf.
Yeah.
That's what Euphilus means, is the little wolf. Euphilus actually made the alphabet and the translation for the Gothic people. So they had a language, but they did not have it written out. But he basically made it for them and came out with an ancient version. And a lot of it agree with your King James Bible. Letter V, you got the Egyptian or the Coptic. Coptic, of course, is a variety of Egyptian dialects. Then you got the Achaemenid, the Bohairic. Then you have the Mesochemic and the Fayumic, Sahidic, also known as the Thabic, Ethiopic, and then we have the patristic quotations. So what this basically means is how many times these church fathers, these early church fathers, quoted different places in your Bible. So you have all that written out. Now, if you notice, of course, out of all these, look at Origen's numbers, the third guy. Origen has 9,231 quotations in the Gospels, 339 in the book of Acts, 7,778 in Paul, 399 in Genesis, 169 in Revelation, for almost a grand total of 18,000. Go to your next page. Someone read that. first paragraph. Anybody? Out loud. Not to yourself.
After citing 17,926 verses, Origen cannot find the meaning of water baptism, the plan of salvation, the New Testament church offices, life after death, the second coming of Christ, nor the restoration of Israel. Eusebius had Constantine reigning after his death, sprinkling on the deathbed as a means of New Testament salvation. Wow.
So, here's the problem, right? We're going to find later on with the Nestle Islands critical apparatus. And what I mean by that is, so at the bottom of the page of a Nestle Islands, they will give you, where did I have that at? I don't think I have a copy of it right now. I don't have a copy of it right now. But nonetheless, at the bottom of the Nestle Islands, so the Nestle Islands is a Greek New Testament. And at the very bottom, he's got a critical apparatus. So what he does in his critical apparatus, he will give you all of the documentation on why his text reads a certain way. But also in that critical apparatus, he will give you, for instance, like, well, there's other readings that could go here. So, like we talked about a couple weeks ago over in 1 Timothy about, you know, changing God to he with that nomina sacra being changed and changing the theta to an omega, basically. He would give you the different manuscript evidence for each reading, basically. And what he loves to do is he likes to make sure that he tells you what church father said what, you know, to back it up. Well, you know, Origen said that his version said he and not God. So we're going to use what Origen said as factual evidence on, you know, removing Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. But again, what did you just read there about Origen? Yeah. He quotes the Bible 18,000 times and he knows nothing.
Right.
He doesn't know anything about water baptism. He doesn't know about, you know, salvation. He doesn't know anything about the restoration of Israel. He like fumbles around in the dark, and yet he's known for quoting the Bible 18,000 times. Now the question is this: should you trust a guy like Origen and what he said? Well, why not? I mean, he quoted the Bible, right? So why don't we use him as like a factual, like, you know, well, a guy said this, you know, 1700 years ago. Why don't we believe him? Well, that's exactly the same thing. It's like, well, for instance, why do the majority of you not listen to CNN or MSNBC?
They don't know what they're talking about.
They don't know what they're talking about. According to who, though?
The facts.
According to the 1611. Now, the same thing you could say about, you know, why are certain people not trusted in modern scholarship because of what they've said? Well, for instance, like it used to be when you had to do a, you know, some kind of report in high school, you had to give at the very end a bibliography of where did you get your sources from. And for instance, you're not allowed to use Wikipedia. Why? Because anybody can go on Wikipedia and can write and change anything they want in Wikipedia articles. Well, it's kind of the same thing with Origen. You know what Origen is? He's Wikipedia 1.0. Sure, he quotes a lot of Bible, but when you go to his sources, he's getting stuff from the Latin, he's getting stuff from corrupt sources, and on top of it, he has no idea what he's talking about. He's all over the map. He doesn't know anything about what you would consider sound doctrine. Origen has none of that. Well, if a guy is unsound in his doctrine, what should you do? Throw the baby out with the bathwater in that instance. Why? Because he's not a good source. It's kind of like if you had for instance, if there was somebody that kept making up fake news stories for Fox 8, what would happen to him, Tom?
Get a raise.
It's probably true. But for instance, if someone just keeps making up story after story after story and has no factual evidence and it It's basically a lie every time. What's going to end up happening to that person? They're going to lose their job. Well, again, why are we using Origen as this great early church father when we know that like what he's getting at is not in promoting God, the Bible, Scripture, sound doctrine? It's the opposite of that. He's not a church father. He's the anti-church father. He is the start of philosophy and psychology and modern day science. It has nothing to do with God or the Bible. So he's not a source. Don't put him in your bibliography. He's not a source. And again, the reason why Nestle Islands will do this, they'll add church fathers into their manuscript evidence of this is why we have our text a certain way. And Origen said it, and Eusebius said it, and all these different guys said it, because they don't actually have more manuscript evidence. They have three sources that say, well, we're going to remove, for instance, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We're going to remove that out of the Bible because we only have five sources that say so. And yet the flip side of that is, well, why does the King James have it in there? Well, the King James has it in there because the King James has 2,000 articles that have it in there. So what do? They try to juice the numbers. And what I mean by that, when you're reading the critical apparatus, they'll say this. Okay, the reason why, go to Matthew 22. Somebody read Matthew 22. Matthew 5:22. Matthew 5:22. All right, so the Bible says, without a cause. Why is that important there?
Because you could be angry with a cause.
What does the Bible say, what does Paul say about being angry? Be angry and sin not. Was Jesus Christ ever angry?
Oh, yeah.
When was Jesus Christ angry?
In the temple.
What did he do? Thrown over tables. What else did he do? He made a whip and was beating the tar out of people. And rightfully so. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good preaching. Yeah, right? But what do the new Bibles do? They take out without a cause. Why? What happens when you take out without a cause? Read that verse again, without a cause. What's the difference? Exactly. In doing so, what does that do? Makes Jesus Christ into a sinner. If Jesus Christ is a sinner, what does that mean? You're going to hell still. So this is what they like to do in their Nestle Islands critical apparatus. So, of course, Nestle Islands removes without a cause. And he gives you plenty of resources, plenty of sources on why you should remove it. Okay? He gives you P64, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, a marginal reading in 1424, AUR, the Vulgate, and PC, which means a few others. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 maybe. 5 manuscripts, not including the marginal reading. Okay? And then what he does is say, well, there is a few cases, for instance, where they decide to leave it in. There's a few manuscript evidences that leave it in. And so there's a capital M and a PC. Well, let's do the math. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 versus 2. Who wins? 7 wins, right? Here's the problem. What does that mean?
Majority.
The majority. How much is the majority? And this is what's funny, right? They'll give you a majority and a few others. Well, it's the majority. You don't have to write PC if it's the majority. So the majority has without a cause and a few others. So they don't know how to count. Out of all of the manuscript evidence for Matthew 5:22, there is 3 papyrus fragments that have it. There is 46 unseals that have it, 132 cursives that have it, 18 of the Latin, 11 of the other versions, and 18 others, for a grand total of 874, not including a few other things. So here's the grand total, right? There are 1,102 manuscripts that have Matthew 5:22 in them. 5 manuscripts remove without a cause. That is a ratio of 219.4 to 1. So 0.45% remove without a cause. So why did they remove it? Attack the deity of Christ. Now who would want to do that?
The devil
would. See, what they do is that they try to deceive you by playing sleight of hand, basically, is what this is. Of, well, it's 2 verse 7, so 7 wins every time. No, it doesn't. You have to do your homework. And if you don't know how to do your homework, what will happen is when someone brings up to you of, hey, let me ask you, like, why do you believe the King James Bible when, you know, all the other Bibles have more evidence than the King James? You have to know what this means. And what this means, and what this means, and what an MG means. Say, why is that? Because that way you can defend the fact of Nestle Islands have no idea what they're talking about. They're making up the rules as they go.
They're liars.
They are liars. And so much so is that, for instance, when we were in school, we had the 27th edition of the Nestle Islands. This upcoming year, we're coming out with number 29. So not only do the Greek scholars not have a final authority, but now they're on number 29 where they have to, every couple years, update and come up with a new one because they don't even know what God said. So again, you're now having the basis for every new version that comes out is the Nestle Islands. But the Nestle Islands, since day one, has been changing. So the foundation upon every version that has come out has changed since the day that they've been coming out. So what is it? It's all confusion. It's right. We're just going to keep changing this, which makes this change, which means the fact that there's no cohesion. There's no foundation to stand upon. Your Bible is whatever you want it to be.
Right.
Your final authority is whatever you want it to be. This is why it's important to know that, okay, if God said something, if God has holy words, where are they? If God said that he was going to preserve them forever, where are they?
Right.
That's right. In the monarch.
It's not the, well, yeah, in that monarch, not the new monarch. Any questions so far of what we covered? Anybody confused? Anybody's mind melting, brain melting? Good. We'll pick it up next week.